All right? Page 14 of your syllabus. And there was a B on the point A. Just now seeing it. We changed it all. Well, I hope you're having as much fun as I am.
Probably not.
Sorry.
Talk about it.
I was just going to say something nice about Chip, then. I do want to say something nice. I've appreciated his friendship. Are you going to take a bow? you're fortunate if you're in public life of any kind, when you get my age, if you have a handful of friends. Chet is one of those handfuls. And you better get on with the lesson. I'm not always good at that. We're going to deal with the Article 1 of the Bill of Rights, which is still being defined. It reads this way. Oh, by the way, I did want to say that your questions are maybe more important than some of the things I'm trying to cram in here at the end. So I hope we'll have a little time. I'll make sure we have a little time for questions and try to answer them. Now to Amendment Number 1 of the Bill of Rights. One of the reasons for the Bill of Rights were what would be known as the Democrats versus the aristocrats who were in the Constitutional Congress. They feared centrality of power. They feared federalism. They had seen and experienced the evils of what it is for a centralized government to have too much authority and easily get out of bounds with it. And so there was an insistence on a spelling out of the Bill of Rights because of that basic fact. The First Amendment to the Constitution begins this way: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now the question is, what did that mean and how would it be interpreted in time, that is, over the space of American history? Some claimed it merely meant the government was not to favor any religious sect. Madison usually gets credit for this wall of separation that's claimed in this amendment. Wall of separation is called between church and state. Madison opposed any relationship between church and state, as his later statements would indicate. No one saw it, however, in the original intent. No one saw it as a separation of God and state. Now, I think all of you probably know the logic of that, but I want to document that tonight so that you have something, particularly the young people, to take with you. I hope you'll argue these points when you get in your classrooms. First of all, it did not prohibit officially sponsored prayer. Now, how do we know that? We know that because Congress every day was opened and is opened with prayer. The first day after the First Amendment was ratified. Here is a language that the House adopted, better than a 2-1 majority, in a resolution calling for a day of national prayer and thanksgiving over what had transpired. Here's the quote. "We acknowledge with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peacefully to establish a constitutional government for their safety and happiness." Page 228, Documental History of the First Federal Congress, published by Johns Hopkins University. You want to see the whole documentation of the Constitutional Congress, you can look in that series of writings. The House accordingly called on President Washington to issue a proclamation designating a National Day of Prayer and Thanksgiving, and this is a foreshadow of our national holiday of Thanksgiving. This was Washington's response. Quote, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God." This word providence is their way of saying sovereignty, and sovereignty in action toward human beings. And you will find in our forefathers a repeated use of the word providence in that sense. "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. That great and glorious being, capital B, who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that ever will be, that we may unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of His people." Such were the sentiments of thanksgiving to God day one after the amendments were ratified. So, both the houses of the legislature and the Supreme Court open daily in prayer, and that meant they had to have who to do it. They would have to have who to do it. Whom to do it? Who or whom? They had to have somebody to do it. Who would the somebody be? A chaplain. Yeah, they would have a chaplain. They have to have some religious Joe to do it. You know, you wouldn't call on, you know, Representative Smith from Brooklyn, "Would you lead us in prayer?" So I have chaplains. Who pays the chaplains? Who pays the chaplains? Who pays the chaplain of the Senate?
Taxpayers.
And he's on the payroll, the miscellaneous expenses of the Senate. Secondly, we know that the drafters of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights did not seek to solely separate state and God. It's clear by the fact, first of all, it was by the fact that they had prayer, had chaplains, that chaplains were assigned to the military immediately. They recognized the need of representation of God among the military, and they were also paid by whom? Military. Taxpayers. Thirdly, we know that they didn't separate God, that the First Amendment, which is supposed to be the wall of separation between church and state, is that they minted coins with the inscription, "But in God we trust." The fourth one, we know that they didn't mean separation of God from government, is that five states, let's see, the Bill of Rights is it 1791 when it's ratified? I think the whole package, I think that's true. Might be 1789. No, I think it's 1791. Five states still have state churches. Okay? Massachusetts, New Hampshire, Vermont, not Virginia. I don't know. I don't remember. It would be some states in the South. Okay? What role, really, and this is new to you, I assure you. But when I go on seminars or when I teach, I try to teach stuff that you're not going to find in a book somewhere. What law really was built by the First Amendment? What was the fear of the people? Not a state church, but a
government.
Bigger than a state. A federal church. That's the law that the First Amendment prohibits. It prohibits the federal government from establishing a church which would be forced on a state. States, some states already had, but they were Congregational or Anglican. States already had that. It didn't wipe them out because they had states' rights which were protected in the 10 amendments to the Constitution. Beloved, the wall of separation that Amendment Number 1 builds is a wall that says the federal government is prohibited from establishing a religion that it can impose upon the states. Okay. Now, these states that had state churches, they very shortly, two of them very shortly do away with them. And the ones in New England, as we said this morning, are done away with by 1833. What the Ten Amendments actually are doing is protecting the states from a federal centralized authority that would seek to dominate the states. It protected states' rights. And what laws the Constitution says are not written in the Constitution are reserved to whom? To the states. The same principle that the Civil War was fought over. States' rights. By the way, without trying to raise all those issues of slavery and so on, all states had slaves. All states had slaves at the writing of the Constitution. About approximately 14 to 17% of the slaves, although there were only 14 to 17% were in the North, but they all had slavery. We're interested more in what is freedom of religion. Now, what is going to happen with this clause? This, by the way, I feel, is a great statement. Because if there ever was evil perpetuated in the name of right, it's been done by national churches. Do you know countries in Europe still have national churches where the pastors are on payroll of the state? Switzerland has it. I think in Sweden they still have a form of that. I'm not sure. We have been protected from that. And that has been good for us. It's a great, great statement. The issue is, what does it mean? And what will the courts make it mean? This First Amendment did not build a wall between the state and God in the mind of the original writers of the Constitution. The original intent was not that. One of the great problems we're facing in the the Constitution is the supreme law of the land of the United States of America. It is the supreme law of the land. But one of the chief justices of the Supreme Court, Chief Justice Hughes, in 1930, said, "We are under a constitution." This is 1930 to 41, he was on the Supreme Court. He says, "We are under a constitution, but the Constitution is what the judges say it is." Oh? That reminds me of modern biblical exegesis. What was the original intent of the writers of Scripture when they wrote it? That's what pastors should be sitting in their study struggling over. That's what we do. If we have any sense of what we're supposed to do, pastors don't do that anymore. They say, "No, this is what this means to me," and they subjectifies. A man lent me a book here about some people that he had worked with in Campus Crusade. And they're off now in denominations that are some Greek Orthodox. And you should read their defense of it. It's a farce, their defense of why they're there. The original meaning of Scripture means nothing to them. If ever there was a man who should have been a Supreme Court justice, it was Robert Bork. If ever a man understands constitutional theory and application, it is that man. I've just listened to tapes of his. He lost me on the first one, but he got me on the second one. It's the most boring, monotone. He's reading his own book on this tape. But you talk about a man who understands. This is his theme all the way through. What was the original intent? What was the original intent? The Constitution is the law of the United States. And somebody here is a Justice Hughes that says it's what we say it is. Oh, really? Does that mean then that the Supreme Court can change the law of the land without consulting the constituency of this nation? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Now, I have always had trouble with this ever since I learned about the Constitution. I have had trouble with the judiciary side of this tri-division of authority in our government. Executive, legislative, judiciary. The legislature makes the laws. The judiciary interprets the laws, and the executive is to see that the laws are carried out and not violated. But the Supreme Court have justices that are answerable to man. They are appointed for life, as are all federal judges are appointed to life. This seems very strange to me in what we call a democratic republic. Well, how is this thing going to be manifested, the meaning of the First Amendment, since it's so important to religious expression, right? They shall make a law, no law, regarding the establishment of religion, nor the free exercise thereof. Well, we have a case down in Tennessee where students were asked to write about their hero, and a girl writes about Jesus, and she gets in all kind of trouble in school over it. Almost a court case out of it. Bobby Clampett, the announcer, if you watch The Master today, and if you were intelligent, obviously you were watching The Masters. Well, I shouldn't have said that way. That just insults maybe a lot of people. If you're interested in the science, the ballistic science of an inch and a quarter sphere firing its projectile into a 4 1/4 inch diameter cylinder at various lengths and with great accuracy, then you would have watched this tournament. But of course, some people aren't interested in that. Bobby Clampett, who is an announcer and a Christian, was asked to speak to a school, and they said, "Bring your favorite book." He says, "Fine, I'll bring the Bible." They said, "Oh, no, you can't bring the Bible." That's very, very strange, isn't it? I've had some great experiences in schools. In Colorado, in our church, we had a man... I don't know how they stayed in our church because he's reformed. But he loved our church, he and his wife. And he was an assistant principal in one of the largest high schools in the city of Denver. And they had a class it was a voluntary class. This is how I got in. For juniors and seniors in advanced, what do you call it, accelerated program. And this class was in on meaningful lifestyles. Meaningful lifestyles. And so they had four of us there. And we were supposed to tell them about our lifestyle. So here's all these kids, they're all juniors and seniors, about 120 kids in this class. So I go there, and the guy next to me is an absolute hedonist. You know, his lifestyle was, did you read Penthouse last week? Boy, I can't wait to get the next issue. Yeah, we're going down on one of the cruises, and it's a swinging group, man. And I'm sitting there, and, you know, what's your lifestyle? So I just told him, you know, I'm a sinner, as a young man, I tried everything I could to stop sinning. I turned over new leaves, I did everything, and it just didn't work. And one day I heard the gospel, and I'm telling this stuff, you know. And the other two people tell what they are, and I get up and leave. And next thing I know, I get a phone call. The teacher of this class, I didn't think I got to first base. And she says, we'd like you to come back. I didn't tell them I was a pastor, by the way. Nobody did. She said, we'd like you to come back. We'd like you to spend an hour and a half lecturing to the class on what Jesus Christ means to your life.
Wow.
Hmm? Could I have written down something, a topic? Any better than that to be assigned to me? And I went to North Glen High School. And the room was packed. There must have been 15 teachers come in to hear what I was going to say. And I said, she said, how are we going to introduce you? I just introduced me as a member of the human race. Stay away from the word pastor. Well, I'll drop the iron curtain. Now, that was in 1978 or 9. I wonder if they could even do that today. I don't know. Because it was a voluntary class, that's how they got away with it then. Let me give you an example of what is freedom of religion and how you do get in struggles over what this is. In 1962, there was an anti-bigamy act passed by Congress. Well, of course, who were the bigamists in the United States? The Mormons. Was it part of their religion? It wasn't? Oh, yes. It was part of the religion. I don't know how many wives they could have. I really don't understand why they'd want more than one, but... So my wife is so perfect that I don't have any desire for more than one. Did I handle that? Okay. Well, obviously, this is going to come to a test by the Supreme Court. So in 1974, there was a test case presented to the Supreme Court, Reynolds versus the United States. Mormons claimed in 1860 that their act of 1862 interfered with their freedom of religion. And in this particular case, of course, you narrow it down, you get down to one case, it interfered with this man's freedom of religion. Chief Justice White, in reading the decision in the court, says marriage is a civil contract regulated by law. Is that true? Yes. For all you that aren't married yet. This is scriptural. It is not the church that declares you married. It is the state that declares whether you are married or not. Because marriage is not just for believers. Marriage is a divine institution by God for all the human race to protect morality. And I like the way they do it in Europe. You're going to get married in Europe, you go down and see the judge, you get married, and if you want a church wedding, go to the church and, you know, have a wedding. The Supreme Court ruled that marriage is a civil contract regulated by law. Upon it, society is built, and out of its fruits spring social obligations, responsibility, which the government is required, or with which the government is required to deal. Therefore, we will not have bigamy. Let's take a more recent case. Well, finally, the Mormons gave up on, well, some of them gave up, not all of them. I think social pressure did it. Just like the incorporation of blacks into the Mormon church was a social pressure thing. Let's take a more recent case. Let's take a case as of last week or the week before. The homosexual assault on our society, and it is that, it's a frontal assault. Has now taken a new course, and the new course is through the courts. In essence, those that are leading this assault, and believe me, it is a planned assault, have decided we'll bypass the legislatures and we'll go to the courts. And so they found a liberal judge in Hawaii. Even though the Hawaiians are 2-1 against homosexual quote-unquote marriages, whatever that is, even though that state is 2-1 against it, this homosexual judge has agreed that they will redefine marriage. Now, if that is accepted by Hawaii, which is now a state, there is now a mutual agreement with states that what has not been declared unlawful in another state, if a state declares it lawful, it is accepted in all the other states. So, of course, people who are watching this have said, we've got to do something about this. So 22 states have initiated legal preparation to outlaw any concept of homosexual marriage. And last week or the week before, it was tested in Colorado. And what happened? What happened? Oh, don't just talk. Don't answer my question. It passed the House. It passed the Senate. And it went to the governor. And dear lovely Governor Romer vetoed it. Even though the whole state was opposed. In other words, what they were voting on was the prohibition of any kind of homosexual marriage. And a liberal governor vetoed it. Why? Because he is a supporter of a Clinton administration that says we are going to change what marriage is. We're going to change the nature of a family. We're going to change the definition of a family. I mentioned earlier in this series that began under Jimmy Carter's administration in 1979 when he brought over 1,000 lesbians and homosexuals to Washington, D.C. for a conference on the family in which they intended to redefine the family. Now, does that mean, if this happens, does that mean then because homosexuals believe in quote-unquote the circle of love? Circle of love means let's get a few more in the act. What is a marriage? Is it one homosexual with another, or 3-1, or 1-3, or 1-2-3-4, or how many? Does it mean that children could be included in the circle of love? You better believe it will. Don't tell me homosexuals don't go after children. They came after me when I was a child. Yeah. If this thing happens, and it happens through the courts, we got serious problems. Years ago, this is an interesting thing. to me. This always comes to my mind when I talk about this. The homosexuals have learned to play another line, and that is, they've ridden in on the civil rights issue with the blacks. But years ago, I spoke on this at Holly Hills Church in Denver, and I had several lawyers in my church, and one of the lawyers, Vic Wallace, came up to me, and he says, "Is it a civil right to be a homosexual?" I didn't realize then what he was leading into. We didn't talk much more about it. So the avenue that the homosexuals were pursuing is their civil rights, and consequently, they needed legislation passed to give them special civil rights. Well, they have no more rights than we do. And is it civil to be a homosexual? The family has been defined by God. It's part of our religion, folks. If you want to use the word religion, I don't like the word. It's part of our faith. And there is an assault on the family. And the file I have a file that I started years ago. It's called The Efforts to Normalize Homosexuality. It's the biggest file I've got. And I finally just quit clipping stuff to put in that file. Well, this is just a contemporary issue of an attack on religion. And I can just hear, we've got this wall of separation between church and state. And so a state says this, then that will be what it'll be, and so on. And the time is coming. I think the time is here when we who are evangelical Christianities, we rise up in mass and say, absolutely no. No more. Abortion is an issue. If you indeed believe that abortion is a form of murder, a form of taking innocent life, I personally believe that. I believe that life begins at conception, and it can prove this to you scripturally, that here is conception, here is physical birth, almost, here is adulthood, and here is death. And from God's point of view, this is all life, physical life, human life. Then that's black, white. There's no fuzzy gray. It's an issue. And I don't like my tax money's going for abortion. I have some solutions, I think, for that, where the government isn't involved in it, but regardless. We have issues today that are very pertinent to our faith relative to government interference. The First Amendment is supposed to build a wall between the federal government establishing any type of religion in the first place and any type of religious impetus. Now, are there questions we could try to answer? Or questions maybe about what we've said before that I could try to answer? Yes?
Are you kind of drawing a difference between a theocratic state versus a state which is influenced by the values of moral and not necessarily?
Yeah. There is, yes, yeah.
As far as legislating morality?
Yeah. You cannot... Did everybody hear the question? The question was, we talked that in early America that there were three theocratic states. And we said, that's not scriptural. Well, what is scriptural? The scriptural side of the coin is that because government is moral, then moral values will be reflected in the government. And it is our duty as Christians to see that Christian moral values are expressed in government without forcing our religion on people. The other side of this coin is this, that the government will force moral values in terms of the other side of the coin. In other words, if the government lines up with the secular humanist, then they will force the values of the secular humanist, which in many cases are very immoral from our point of view. Other questions? Did that answer your question? A little bit? Okay, Dan? Yeah, question.
Do you know a case that deals with secular humanism as a religion?
Yes.
Do you know when it was?
Yeah, I know when it was, but it's in my secular humanism file. Which I didn't bring with me. I have a series of... Do you have that tape stick? Do you know if you have the secular humanism tapes?
Yes.
There's 12. You could see him get the secular humanism tapes. Yep. There, it's in there. I hope I mentioned the case. I know I mentioned... I'm sure I did. Yes. The question was that it has been judicially declared, and I don't remember at what level, that secular humanism is a religion. Yes. Other questions? Between my brother and I, we can answer any question you got. Yes?
Sorry, kind of a follow-up. So would you say that, say taking abortion as an example, that it should be legislated based on the will of the people as far as their will being reflected in their moral values rather than being forced out because it's a religious issue?
The question is, let me rephrase it to make sure I understand it. Maybe this is one of those questions my brother can answer. But the question is, should we legislate or legislate against abortion? And what was the last part? Or
I guess more as... The will of the people.
Yeah, legislate on the basis of the majority will of the people. Should we legislate on that basis, the majority will of the people? I got any answers for that, folks? I personally wish we could get the government totally out of it. I'm not sure that we're going to be able to because it is such a black-white issue, so to speak. It is a moral issue. But I would say, if we had to, I would say yes, even if it requires an amendment. I personally feel that strongly about it. I feel it's that critical. We don't allow people to kill people. We really don't allow that in this culture. Question?
Your whole presupposition or thesis for this weekend was sort of... based on the idea that the values of the freedom that we have and enjoy are not growth of the Christian values, it seems to me like if we're going to appreciate that more, the real answer is going back and allowing people to be converted so that they too end up... having that starting point as opposed to the sort of reconstruction viewpoint, which is addressing really the symptoms.
Yeah, I couldn't argue with that, yeah. Yeah, that's, yeah. However, if when you get down to all these cases of abortion, you have this tension between, always in a free society and always in government, you have a tension between freedom and morality. There's a tension everywhere between that. And how you healthily or in a healthy way express that, particularly in law, often becomes very difficult. I won't give my solution, but that's all right. Any other questions? Okay? Okay, now I want... that's all I have time to do on the First Amendment. I think you can anticipate in our culture... Maybe I should just very quickly talk about the role of the Christian relative to influencing the state or influencing state laws in a pluralistic society. Okay, let me give you just some quick things, and I won't have time to write them. What is it? How is a Christian? What is the biblical point, or what would the biblical perspective be of a Christian's responsibility in influencing the state in a pluralistic society? Well, first of all, Christians are to be actively involved in the affairs and functions of the state. That seems strange that we'd have to say that, but if you remember the left wing of the Reformation, those of you that were here, the Anabaptists, many of them became totally pacifistic toward the state. They were pacifists. Secondly, we are not to seek or to make Christianity the religion of the state. Thirdly, we are to express Christian morality and to raise our voices against any laws that would be anti-Christian, as forbidding laws in public places. Now, I don't have a lot of confidence in prayers in public places. When they ask me to pray in public, I just tell them, get somebody else. I don't even consider that prayer. As per laws using tax monies for abortions or anti-Christian purposes, we should speak against that. As for special laws for homosexuals, we should speak against that. Fourthly, we should not expect the state to finance Christian or religious activities. As for the visit of the Pope, as for a manger scene in Denver, why should the city pay for a manger scene in Denver? Now, I said this, folks, back in 1979. They're having a big hassle in Denver. I go so far as to say, why shouldn't churches pay taxes for the infrastructure that they enjoy that the city's provided them? Why should a church be excluded from that? The sewers and the water. Any taxes that are needed for this, churches should pay. They should not be excluded. I have no problem with churches paying property taxes. I think that's proper, as long as it's administered fairly. I have no problem with saying we will not finance chaplains in the military. I've seen too many chaplains in the military just forced to compromise their whole position. Let's take all the chaplains out of the military and let's let mission societies send chaplains into the military. How's that? I don't like somebody to be on the government payroll. That doesn't have to be. And I really think that anybody that's trying to declare spiritual truth as he understands it from God's word, you got to be careful who's paying the bills, brother. Yeah. We must be consistent and fair in what we expect of the state in view of religious pluralism in our society. We give Buddhists, we give Hindus, we give hairless Krishnas. I haven't seen them around much anymore. We give these people right of free expression. I don't have any problem with that. I have a little problem when they start using our tax-funded airports to raise money, but I haven't seen that much anymore. I guess that's outlawed now, huh? I don't know. Well, we have a pluralistic society. We have difficulties in handling that. Folks, we're in the majority, you know. You get where the rubber meets the road, I'll guarantee you the majority of the people in the United States are against abortion. And if they had ever had a vote on homosexuality, I mean, it'd be overwhelming what the vote would be. We're in the majority. But you have to be careful, because 51 of the majority could vote that the other 49 get thrown in jail. So you have to be careful what the majority forces on the minority. That's called the tyranny of the majority. That's a term used by Alexis de Tocqueville. And it's, some of the answers are not easy, but some of the answers are pretty black and white. And don't let anyone kid you that a homosexual is born homosexual. No, he's not. No, he's not. All right? Okay. Any other questions? First Amendment does not separate God from the state, and history proves it. our culture was basically Protestant, Christian, Bible-believing all the way through the 19th century. And it's still the majority of the people fit into that camp in this country. All right, I have to stop there. I think what we'll do is take a break, because, well, you folks are fun to be with. I appreciate your attentiveness, your sustained interest in interaction, and to sit in a chair that long and listen to me, I can't fathom it. But I'm grateful. I hope you'll take 10 minutes or so and be back. We'll start maybe about 5 after 7, and I really want to wrap this up, and what I have to say is very important, so I hope you'll be here for that. All right? Take a break.
Since we got one.